Well, today is Palm Sunday, right? I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, what Daniel had just read. We're going to be looking today at verses 28 through 44. Now, if you know me, you know that's a virtual impossibility, right? But we're going to go jet speed over this stuff. And if I were to outline the text, if you're writing and you're following along, if I would outline the text, I would outline it in four parts. Verses 28 through 35 would be the prophecy prepared. Verses 36 through 38 would be the prophecy fulfilled. Verses 39 to 40 would be the Pharisees perturbed. And verses 41 through 44 would be the prophetic warning. I think there's so many things in the Christian faith that when we are in the Christian faith, we tend to lose sight of. There's a statement that says familiarity breeds contempt, right? And the basic premise about that statement is the fact that the more you're familiar with something, right, the less you have regard for it. Because of all the tradition through the various churches, Palm Sunday has become synonymous with a festival, a holiday. I was talking to my dad this week, and I was sharing with him what we were planning to do with the upcoming Holy Week. And we had a very interesting discussion. You know, I used the term very deliberately, Holy Week. Right? I really do believe in my heart that this week is to be set aside by Christians for the holiness of God. I really do. Now, there are some people that will go to writings, you know, they'll say, well, we don't regard one day holier than the other. Well, you know, if I look back on Israel's calendar, right, the Day of Atonement was a national day of mourning. And so I was having this conversation with my father, and he was saying, well, you know, that has a lot of Catholic overtures, you know, a lot of Catholic overtone. I said, frankly, you know, it's not that important to me. I think a real injustice, I'm just going to give a side editorial, and we got a lot to cover, but I think a real injustice is done in the American church. And it's this. In order to make God more relational, to make God more relevant, what we've actually done is we've torn him down to our level. We don't see God high, exalted, transcendent, glorious, magnificent. We have fashioned a God, and we have fashioned a Christ in our own liking. Right? So the majesties of his glory, doesn't drop our mouth. Listen, this is true. I'll argue with anybody over this one. In order to make God, oh, he's my friend, he's my buddy, oh, you know, God is the one who cares for me, what we do is we take the transcendent, everlasting, dwelling in unapproachable splendor, and we basically strip away the glory until we have a God that makes us feel comfortable. And that God that makes us feel comfortable is expressed in ways like, I don't have to go to church every Sunday to be with God. That's how it's expressed. That's how it comes out, right? And so things like the Holy Week, people will say, oh, that's a little legalistic. How could you, you know, oh, it's so holy. Let me tell you what we're going to do. Starting today, right, we have Tuesday night Bible study. Wednesday, we're going to have a virtual prayer meeting. Okay. Friday, we're going to have Good Friday service. I'm shocked at how many churches don't have Good Friday services. Shocked. Shocked. The day that Jesus was crucified, you don't feel the need to commemorate? To worship and to glorify God. You see, when we take the attitude that Christ is about me, then all those other peripheral things happen. I don't have to go to church. Oh, I'm going to take off. It's a nice day. I'm going to go to the beach. I'm going to do whatever. Right? That's a God that's about me. He exists up there. I need something. Hey, God, I need something. Okay, I'll be right there. You know, let me be right there. But it's the other way around. I don't know what it's going to take for the church to get this. Is that we exist for Him. We exist to call out and to scream out and to herald His glory. And the work that has been done in our lives, the work of regeneration, the work of Christ, is designed so that God would be glorified and not that we would be self-fulfilled. So is it a holy week? Yeah. What are your plans for the holy week? How will you contemplate and how will you meditate upon the work of Christ that was done for you this week? Please, I beg you, do not allow it to go by like any other week. I beg you. So Palm Sunday, as we're going to take a look at the scriptural text, what we're going to see in the scriptural text is there is deep meaning, deep significance to us today with what transpired on Palm Sunday many years ago. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem? What was the significance of the people waving the palms and throwing the garments in the roadway? What was the significance of Christ coming in on a donkey? What was the significance of the crowds crying out and adoring Him, those very same crowds who 1 week later will be yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him"? What is the significance of "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord"? And so we're going to take a look at the text, and it's my hope, I always say this from time to time, any preacher, any speaker worth his salt preaches for a response, and I'm going for the response, and the response would be that Christ would be so glorified at this coronation in your heart that you'll never see Palm Sunday, as it's called. I like to call it the triumphant entry. You'll never see it the same again. Take a look at verses 28 to 35. And after He had said these things, He was going ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when He approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of His disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which you enter, and you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus shall you speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Pretty innocuous, right? Matter of fact, when you study the Gospels, what you're reading is historical narrative. That's what you're reading. In this case, it's Dr. Luke who wrote the book of Acts. You can think of Acts and the Gospel of Luke as the Gospel of Luke part 1, Acts part 2, right? And Luke wasn't a disciple of Christ. And it's believed very much that Luke, being a disciple of Paul, went to those in the early church to gather that information, particularly Mary, Jesus' mother, and solicited from her and from the others that had been with Jesus with the desire to write down a composite history of the ministry of Christ. So Luke is giving us a great example, and it's so rich with gems, and I wish we could do every single one, but let's look at the very beginning. It says right here that he had said these things, he was going ahead, he was ascending to Jerusalem. You've heard me tell you time and time again, no matter how you go to Jerusalem, you always go up. You always go up. The Mount of Olives is on this side, you come down and you go up to Jerusalem. Right? So here we see they're heading up to Jerusalem. It came about that when they approached Bethpage and Bethany. That should ring a bell with you. Who lived in Bethany that Jesus loved? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And just a few days before, something spectacular had happened in Bethany, hadn't it? A dead man who had been in the grave for 4 days was called out of the tomb. And everyone freaked out. They were like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. Look at what happened. Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. Mary and Martha. You know, whenever Jesus would go to Jerusalem, he would hang out at Mary and Martha's. That was like his regional office, if you would. Right? Capernaum was the base, but when they would come up to Jerusalem, they would hang in Mary and Martha's in Bethany. Right? So here they're coming through Bethpage near Bethany. Now, at the raising of Lazarus, right, you got to know the news spread, right? There was no Twitter. There wasn't hashtag resurrection Lazarus from the grave, right? There wasn't Facebook that said, can't believe this. Look, I got the video. Here's Lazarus. You know, here comes Lazarus out of the tomb. It's on Facebook, right? There wasn't anything. There was word of mouth. Word is spreading. What's going on in Jerusalem? What's the buzz in Jerusalem at this time? I'll tell you what the buzz is. The buzz is, I think we have a king. That's the buzz. And it's exacerbating now, because now the pervasive thought set, the pervasive mindset is, not only do we have a king, but if this guy raises the dead, the Romans don't have a chance. If this guy can walk upon water, if this guy can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, think of the army, man. We'd be throwing beatings on everybody. Our nation will be free. We will establish once and for all the Davidic kingdom. Free from Gentile oppression. Free from these Gentile dogs who tax us and occupy us militarily. This is what the prophets talked about. We will be free. Because we got this guy who nature knows no bounds. That's the buzz. This is the backdrop. They heard about his miracles. They heard about his teachings. But they were looking for a military and political answer to the nation Israel. Jesus gives some very specific instructions to his disciples. He said, I want you to go in the village opposite you, and as you enter, you'll find a colt, tied on which no one has ever sat, and I want you to bring it here. And if anybody asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of him. Now, there's little subtleties in here, right? There's little subtleties. Number one, it's a donkey. We know from the other gospels. So it's a donkey upon which nobody has ever ridden. Now look, I'm a city boy. You all know that. I used to go ride a donkey, and when I used to go away to summer camp, and all I knew is never walk behind a donkey because it'll kick you. So me being a stupid, you know, city kid, if this were the hind legs of the donkey, I would like walk all the way over here and make sure the thing, you know, didn't kick me. What did I know? The only donkey I used to see were the little wax ones I used to play with, you know, go like that. Now, it's interesting that it is a donkey, isn't it? That's the first thing. But there's significance to the fact that no one ever sat upon him. See, no one ever sat upon it. That was a sacred donkey. Right? It had not been broken in. It had some significance to it that it was reserved for someone. But there's even a more detailed thing. Look at verse 31. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. Now, there's two significant things here. I've heard a lot of preachers talk about this. One is the fact that, well, because Jesus, you know, hung out in Bethany, he probably knew somebody, said, hey, I'm going to be back in a few weeks. I got to borrow that donkey. It's like, do you have your car keys? I got to borrow your car when I come in, right? It's like, I'm going to need that donkey, so if some of my boys come asking for it, right, just make sure you give them the donkey, right? That's one way. But why do we have to rationalize that? Why do we have to put it into a perspective that we understand? Here's the sovereign Lord of Lords. And Christ is on a mission. His mission is Jerusalem and the cross. He's not going there reluctantly. He's going there proactively. He knew he was going to fulfill the will of God. Therefore, how everything is laid out, it is laid out by the omnipotent foreknowledge of God in human flesh. You see, Christ had ordained the circumstances. It doesn't have to be explained in a human context. He had ordained the circumstances. This is what you're going to do, and this is what's going to happen. Now, it even says here in verse 31, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. The implication that we read it in the English is the person knows who the Lord is. That's the implication. But the way it's written in the Greek, transliterated, which I think is so cool, it's not that way. In the Greek, what Jesus says, its Lord has need of it. That's pretty significant. He's the Lord of creation. It is a divine statement. If they ask you, why are you untying the donkey? You tell them, its Lord has need of it. God and Christ, in whom he made everything through Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us nothing was made in creation that wasn't made by him. And he was the creator of all. So here we even see implied divinity in his statement. He ordained the path, and not only did he ordain the path, but he's even the Lord of the beast. Its Lord has need of it. And what happens? They go. It's exactly what they said. Right? They're going. They're entitled. Why are you tagging? Its Lord has need of a donkey. Where'd the guy go? Hey, where are you going with that? Where are you going with that donkey? Right? Doesn't do it. There's no talk of resistance. What God had said, what Christ had said, transpired. Now you got to remember this. You got to remember this on the march to Jerusalem. On the march to the Jerusalem. Remember some of the conversations with the disciples? Hey, Lord, Jesus would say, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned into the hands of evil men. I'm going to be betrayed. They're going to seek to kill me. Right? But I'm going to raise this body up on the third day. And of course, the disciples were very astute. They picked up on all the spiritual significance, right? What are they doing? They're so out to lunch, they're going, hey, Lord, by the way, that's great stuff, Lord. I know you're going to die and bury you, all that other stuff you've been telling us, but which one of us is going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven? I don't know. I think if Jesus was from Brooklyn, he would have went, wake up, what's the matter with you? Get real. They go, they find it just as it is. Verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their garments on the colt. They put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. You notice that Luke's account of the gospel, by the way, this account is recorded in all four gospels. But Luke's account of the gospel omits the waving of palms. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Because all the other ones say they waved palm. Luke says they threw the garment. What does that mean? They did both. It's just a different perspective by a different person. Right? They were waving palms and they were throwing their garments in the way. Now, what's the significance of the garments? Well, here's the deal. You know, in first century Palestine, your outer garment was probably the thing you cherished the most, right? Because it provided you warmth from the sun. It provided you from the cold. Taking the garments and putting them on the donkey is servitude to a king. I'm taking off my fine jacket for you to do as you please and for you to sit on. That's humility. That's prostrating yourself before a king. And so as they're going down the way and they're taking their jackets off and they're taking off their clothing, their outer garments, they're putting it in the way for what? For the king's donkey to be trampled underfoot. Now remember I told you about the donkey. In history, how many conquerors came riding into town on a donkey? Zero. What do they normally come? Well, the Romans had a very, very, very defined process. When Rome would go out and conquer a territory, they would come back to Rome with spoils from the territory that they conquered. And first leading the procession would be the captured enemies that would now become slaves of Rome. And they would come shackled, both at the feet, at the hands, marching before, showing the humility. Look, you're subjugated. We came, we saw, we conquered, we took whatever we wanted to take. Following the slaves would be the spoils of the nation. All the things of worth and all the things of the monetary value would follow the slaves in the succession. Then would come a legion of those soldiers who took place in that battle, who took place in that campaign, marching valiantly by as they entered into Rome. And then lastly would come the conquering general. And he would come one of two ways. He would come on a chariot of white horses, and he would have a slave at his side. And the slave would be whispering into his ear as all the people were cheering, you know, basically, this will all disappear one day, it all disappear away. But he came in valiant, or he would come in on a mighty white steed, triumphant. What kind of king comes in on a donkey? Think about that. What kind of king comes in on a donkey? Here the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords enters the eternal city of Jerusalem at the appointed time. And right away we see right from the beginning he is not coming the way people think he should have come. Just like at his birth. There was no royal coronation. There were no banging drums. There were no trumpeteers blasting out. Yeah, God sent a beautiful choir. I guarantee you they didn't need practice either. That's one of the places I always want to be, right on that shepherd's field with those shepherds when the sky splits and you go, But here you see the humility. The humility of Christ. Now you got to get the picture here. This is necessary. You see, this wasn't circumstance. Nothing about Christ was put at the disposition of faith. This was a divine appointment. This was God saying, the long-promised Messiah, deliverer, the one that I promised that would come, that would restore Israel. This is a witness to Israel. Your king has come. Take a look at verses 37 and 38. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Listen, in this multitude of crowd, you have to make an assumption. In the multitude of crowd were those that genuinely believed. You have to make that assumption. But also in the crowd were those that were happy that they were going to be delivered. Those that were looking for that political Messiah. Those that were looking for the one who was going to deliver them from the Gentile and the Roman oppression. And they way outnumbered the true believers. Is this the case today? All over this world, in all of Christendom, this day is being celebrated in one capacity or another. And by and large, the message of Christ's entry into Jerusalem is being missed by hordes of people who may believe in the historical event, but have no relationship at all with the person of Christ. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Notice what it also says, is they were joyfully with a loud voice praising God for all the miracles they seen. What was the most significant miracle they had just seen and heard about? Was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And let me tell you something, they knew exactly what they were saying. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And not only that, but they also had to have an inkling that this was the prophetic entrance spoken about by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Can you turn there real quick? I just want to show you something with that. Zechariah chapter 9. Here's a prophecy by the prophet Zechariah 520 years before the birth of Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, this was all necessary. This was the prophecy of Christ's first advent, the culmination of his first advent, the proclamation that needed to be proclaimed, that it is this day that God sent forth the Messiah, the Son. It is this day. It is the imperative. Israel, this is a witness to you. It's a witness to Israel. Remember the prophet Zechariah, Israel. This day is being fulfilled in your midst. And let me tell you something. There were a group of people there who knew darn right it was. The Pharisees. He says peace, and go back to Luke 19. He says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Just get the picture. Can you see the scene in your mind? Here's this procession. People waving palm trees. You know, you may be half a mile down, but you're hearing the noise. You're hearing the commotion. And you're in the village and you're saying, what's going on? What's going on? And they're going, Messiah's coming. The king is coming. That guy who raised Lazarus from the dead is coming. By the way, he's coming with Lazarus too. I'm going to show you that in just about a minute. They're coming. This is the guy. This is the guy, man. This is the guy we've been waiting for. This is the guy who's going to deliver us. Oh, praise God. We're going to be free. No more Romans. What do they have against Italians? No more Romans, right? No more anything else. We're going to be free. We're going to be free. We're going to be free. Wait. I think I see him. And here comes the procession and the wave. Could you imagine the buzz? Now imagine this. The object of their praise, Christ, is right. The objection of their heart is wrong. And it leads to wrong worship. Not only was their worship wrong, their worship and their false affection will drive Jesus to tears. There's something to think about here. How many people's object of worship is correct, but their heart is wrong? And let me tell you something, God doesn't play games. God's not somebody you can schmooze and you can con. He's not somebody say, Lord, I go to church every week and I worship you when your heart is defiled, full of sin, and far from him. Churches are going to be jam-packed today and next Sunday with people who believe that they're coming to worship the true and living God. They believe that they're coming to worship Jesus. They believe that I should be in church on Palm Sunday. And while they sit there, their hearts are wrong and they're far from God and their religion is corruptible. And there is no salvation in them. They are religious fools. Not born again of God. Don't desire God. Nothing of God. They're lost in their trespasses and their sin. And yet they'll stand up when they say stand up and sing. And they'll sing all the Christ our Lord is risen today. Ah, and they'll sing all the Easter hymns. And they'll go home feeling justified in their hearts. Oh, it feels so great. I went to Easter service today. And their hearts are dark. There is nothing more important. Listen, I say this probably every week. Barbara says I say it too much. I really don't care. But here's the deal. We have to make our calling and election sure. Amen. And it's not based on our outward deeds. Anyone can do outward deeds. A good atheist can do good deeds. That doesn't make that person right with God.
Amen.
It's our hearts have to be right with God that will produce righteous deeds for the kingdom. And if the deeds don't correspond to the heart, there's a problem. And listen, This is a serious problem. It's an eternal problem. It's a problem that if you walk out of the house and get hit by a Mack truck or someone puts a bullet in your head while you're waiting, waiting online at the bank, it doesn't matter because there won't be any other opportunity. It is now. Now is the appointed day of salvation. Now when you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Listen, I know way too many people that are playing a crap game with God. They're playing a gambling game with God. They say, well, I'm not ready to fully give my heart to Him, but I'm going to stay where I am right now because God knows I believe in Him. Yes, He does. Then the demons know and they fear and they tremble and they're not saved. Are you willing to bet your eternal soul? That's what it comes down to. That's why I call everybody to examine themselves. And if it's not right, listen, it's not that you're kind of some kind of moral degenerate. If it's not right, it's that you need to repent and get right with God. Don't self-justify your sin. The right object with the wrong heart is perverted, corrupt worship. Take a look at verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And He answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." I love this. The English makes it seem so simple, especially older. Lord, rebuke your disciples. But the rebuke word is a strong word. It's commanding Christ to silence His disciples. What the Pharisees, they didn't observe it and go, "You know, Lord, look at what's going on here. You know, you may want to say something to your disciples." No. Instead, it was more like, "You see what's going on here? Tell them to be silent." It's done adversarial. It's done in a command type of way. John's gospel captures this great. Turn in your Bible, just one book over. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 12. I want you to see this. Hey, we have no worship. I could go all day like this, right? I tell you, the devil is trying to distract like crazy. But pray for me if you are out there. Take a look at John chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. John, writing of this account, says this: "These things His disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified," meaning He was risen, "then they remembered that these things were written of Him, that they had done these things to Him. And so the multitude who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing witness to Him." Right? I told you about the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, and a lot of people from Bethany were in this procession and they're bearing witness. This is Him. This is the Christ. This is the one. "And the Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are doing no any good? Look, the world has gone after Him.'" What are the Pharisees worried about? They're worried about right in that place. They are worried about that they lost their lot with Israel. They had lost their influence with Israel, right? They're seeing the throng and they're going, "This is it. This is it. This guy, they're going after Him. They love him. But what was their heart? Take a look at John, right there in 12. Take a look, go back a little, verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11. "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that He was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only." See this? but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Notice how the crowd builds. They're not coming for Jesus, just like the people who he fed, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. They were hungry, they wanted lunch. When Jesus made a call for discipleship, when Jesus made a call to surrender themselves, what did they say? Who can listen to this stuff? This stuff is crazy. So much so, could you imagine, it's estimated when he fed the 5,000 that it was actually more like 15,000. So could you get the scene here? Jesus just does a phenomenal miracle. He feeds them a hearty lunch, which is what is implied. They're full. Their stomachs are full. They take over leftovers, right? So it's a hearty lunch. It's just not like he, you know, microscopic bread. Okay, here's your bread. Here's a little piece of fish. No. He fed them until they were full. And there's 20,000 people there. And now Jesus begins to preach. Could you imagine the scene that one by one they start leaving? To the point, get this picture. To the point that Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you guys going too? Could you imagine that? What was left? 12 disciples and a bunch of leftover bread and fish. And when the call to discipleship came, when the call came to follow Christ, when Christ said, no man builds a tower unless he counts the cost. When the call to discipleship came, all of those people who were following Jesus for lunch, like, this is too difficult. Forget this, I'm out of here. I'm full anyway. And he's left with 12 disciples and a bunch of leftovers. Sazim, almost the same thing that's occurring here. The crowd is growing. They're excited that they might see Lazarus. They're excited at the prospects of miracles. But look at verses 10 and 11 here in John 12. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and we're believing in Jesus. Look at how sick their hearts are. Here, Jesus performs a miracle. They raise him from the dead. And what's the best the Pharisees can do? You know what? We got to kill that guy Lazarus again. Because all these people are starting to follow him. Wrong heart. Dark heart. And so, what was Jesus' response? Jesus' response was the same response that John the Baptist gave the Pharisees. Jesus' response is, you know what? I'm going to paraphrase it. And I'm going to take some literary license here. In essence, Jesus' response is this. This is ordained of the Father. And I'll tell you what, I had to come to Jerusalem. I had to be proclaimed as a witness to Israel. But I'll tell you what, if they didn't do it, these very stones would cry out, praise, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because this is the appointed hour in history.
Amen.
Remember John the Baptist, I believe it's in Luke chapter 3. He was confronted with the very same thing. In Luke 3, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Luke 3, chapter 8, verse 8. When John the Baptist is confronted by the Pharisees, and he sees them coming down to the river Jordan to be baptized. This is the thing that cracks me up. Jesus is love. And there's nowhere where we see him judge anybody. Listen to John the Baptist. My kind of guy. He sees the Pharisees coming down the River Jordan. What does he say? Therefore, bring, he says to them, hey, you brood of vipers, Who warned you about the wrath that's going to come upon you? Who warned you? He says, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. You know why they were saying we have Abraham for the father? It doesn't translate naturally in there. You know why they were saying that? Because John was doing proselyte baptism. When a Gentile came to Judaism, they needed to be baptized as a symbol of renouncing their past life. So as the Jews were saying, I confess I have a past life of sin, baptize me for the forgiveness of sins, what they were effectively saying, hey, I wasn't a true son of Israel, I really was a Gentile at heart, baptize me into Israel. Now the Pharisees come, John the Baptist looks at him and he says, what are you doing here? You don't want to be baptized? And their response is, us be baptized? We have Abraham as our father. That's their response to John. John says this in verse 8. And they began to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. And now John the Baptist, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Like, God doesn't need you. God can raise them up right out of the stones. Take a look at verse 41 to 44. The march is over. Jesus sits on the outskirts of Jerusalem, overlooking Jerusalem. The crowds are gone. All the palm trees are gone. All the people laying their garments in the road are gone. This is a solitary moment with Jesus. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He has given us the ability to look into the person of Christ. You are now looking through Christ's eyes in this scriptural account. I want you to get this. This is huge. Christ is going to make a prophecy. But we see something more than a prophecy. What we see is the heart of Christ. And when He approached the city, He wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. This is the Messiah looking out on a total apostate Israel. Looking out and seeing the temple place, which was supposed to be the dwelling place of God. Looking out of the hustle and the bustle of the city. Looking out after just being pronounced and exalted and lifted up. Remember I said earlier? False worship doesn't do anything for God. It breaks His heart. Every time that worship is offered up to God out of an impure, unclean heart, it breaks His heart. And Jesus' heart is broken because remember at the beginning I told you He's the sovereign. He knows all. And He knows that there are consequences to unbelief. Let me make a statement before I go a little bit further into this. I really want you to make this. I want to make this statement clear. As Christians, I'm going to use the term Christian not in the generic sense that it's used in the world. I'm going to use the term Christian as it is, truly is. Those that have been blood washed, born again, walking in the faith, Christians. As Christians, we do not subscribe to an ideology. I want you to follow me with this. If I were to say to you, I'm a Republican, that's an ideology. If I were to say to you that I'm a Democrat, that's an ideology. If I were to say to you that I am a capitalist, or I'm a Marxist, or I'm a... That is an ideology. Many religions are nothing more than ideologies made of men. They're nothing more. They're not divinely inspired. They're nothing. But Christians, we don't subscribe to an ideology. We believe in a person. You understand? We believe in God the Father. Not the concept of God the Father. God the Father, as real as He is real. We believe in God the Son, the very person of this narrative, the one whom was broken apart, co-equal with the Father, fully man, fully God, gave His life a ransom for all that would come to Christ in repentance and faith, and He did so willingly with a human will that compelled Him to do so. And we believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, co-equal with Christ, co-equal with God, who indwells us, who regenerates us, who causes us to be born again. All equal, three in one, in the personhood of the Godhead. Amen. Do you get this? Listen, this is significant. I guarantee you so many places will not even mention this. You know why? Because today's the big ticket day, and next week's the big ticket day, lest they offend somebody. Maybe that should be the motto of our church: come, we'll offend everybody. We believe in the person of God. And here, as we look out through the eyes of Christ, listen, it's a person. What do we see? Brokenness, contriteness over the lost estate of sin within Israel. Let me ask you a question. If we were able to sit up and put Christ overlooking Washington, D.C., what would He say? If we were to take Christ and we would put Him on one of the seven hills of Rome overlooking the Vatican, what would He see? You think He'd be going, wow, this is great, you know, so much fun? Better yet, if Christ can see into our own worship, would He weep or would He rejoice? Here, Israel, a nation after God, God's chosen people, had become so lost and so apostate that the only true King of the throne of David and the only Messiah will look out and cry broken, bitter tears. What does Christ say about the church in America today that goes by His name? I'll tell you what, I think He cries. I think He looks out and He sees a landscape of apostasy spreading from east to west and north and south, a bunch of people jumping up and shouting his name and doing all these great things in his name, whose hearts are very far from him, who no longer desire him, but desire all the benefits. You see, that's the problem with sin. That inherently is the problem with sin. You know what apostate, unbelieving people want? They want all the blessings of God without God. Because deep down inside, they hate God. Jesus, in verse 43, looks out. And he says these words. And when you hear these words in the Old Testament, that's an uh-oh moment. He says these words, "For the day shall come." Those are words of prophet. And they rarely were followed with, "The days are going to come where everything's going to be great." Jesus looks out over the city. His heart is broken. He goes, he's crying because he can see. He knows what's going to transpire. He says, "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is approximately 30 AD, and 40 years later, the armies of Titus Vespasian will besiege Jerusalem because another insurrection done by the Zealots. And this time they're not playing games. Titus Vespasian wasn't Pontius Pilate. He wasn't an appeaser. So you want to play games? We'll play games. And they lay up a siege against the city of Jerusalem. And they start starving them out. And then after they had enough, they built ramps. And on the call, they entered the city with a very specific order. Slaughter. Everything and everyone. We are going to suppress this rebellion once and for all. And they did. And in order to incite the Roman soldiers, the officers told them, "Listen, the temple is full of gold. And it's lined in between the layers of all the boulders with gold. So anything you find, you keep." If you go to Rome today, there's a famous arch that shows the desecration of Israel. And on it, it shows the Romans carrying away the menorahs and all the big objects from the temple place. This incited the Roman soldiers so much that they what? They left no stone upon another. When you see the Wailing Wall, that's not the temple. That's the retaining wall upon which the temple was built. So you're not looking at the remnants of the temple, you're looking at the remnants of the retaining wall. But the temple was destroyed just as Jesus said in AD 70. This is recorded by the historian Josephus and many of other of the historians. Now, I don't want to end you this bleak. Right? This is like, I ended there. It's like, here's the glorious truth. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And with this, we'll close. Revelation's last book in the Bible, chapter 19. You know, when Christ came, he came with no fanfare at his birth. When he entered Jerusalem and he came as king, he came with a little bit of fanfare, but what was the state of the world? They ignored him anyway. A week later, what is he? He's brought up on dummy charges. He goes through six kangaroo legal courts under Judaic law. He is sentenced to death for no crime. And not only that, even if they wanted to give him a crime, the crime that he would have been charged with wasn't punishable by death. But they sentence him to death. He is crucified. He is buried. And glory be, next Sunday at this time, we'll be singing the praises of the resurrection of the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. But there is coming a glorious day. There is coming a second return. And this time, this king is not coming lowly and meek on a donkey. No, he's coming as a warrior. And he's coming to bring justice in his hands. And he's coming once and for all to vanquish evil and all sin. And John the Apostle, in his glorious vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ, records this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Hallelujah! No donkey, right? He finally gets his white horse, right? I behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages wars. And his eyes are flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has the name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood is that? It's his blood. And his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Logos. He is the everlasting. And you know, the Bible tells us that every eye is going to see Him. Glory, hallelujah. All the redeemed are going to see Him, right? And all who said, there is no God. That's the opiate of the masses. Oh, it's for the ignorant people. There is no God. Go ahead, God, if you're real, slay me. Well, guess what? He's got a sword with him. Look at verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Oh, glory, hallelujah. If you're saved, guess what? You get to be drafted into the army of God. Guess what? You're going to be on a white horse. Guess what? You're going to be coming down too with the Savior and the Messiah. Amen. He goes on to say, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, were following him on white horses. I love horses. I can't ride because I have allergies. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. And by the way, these are all unbelieving, apostate nations. Doesn't sound like the Jesus you hear about. He's going to forgive everybody, right? And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress, the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And I love this, verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh is written what? Say it out loud. Amen. King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. That's our hope. That's our hope. Something tells me on that great day when Christ comes, he's going to remember in his mind, boy, it's a lot different than when I rode into Jerusalem the first time. Something tells me that those of us that are going to be with him in glory and we're coming back to rule the nations, something tells me that we're going to remember every time that his name was cursed and every time his name was blasphemed. Every time that we were ridiculed and mocked. Those that have been beheaded and persecuted for the cause of Christ are going to rise up and they're going to say, my life was worth nothing, man. This is it. I am with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's a second coming coming. And you know what? I'm going to see it. The Lord takes me before, I'll meet you up there. We'll have a little Calvary section. If I'm here when the trumpet blows and I hear the shout of the archangel, you know, they say it's in a twinkling of an eye. That's 1/1100th of a second. But I'd like to think I'd be going, oh, yeah! I can't wait! Go ahead! Boom! He's just so good. You understand why we celebrate Palm Sunday? You understand why it could be more special to us than to those that bore witness to it? Do you understand why I talk about a holy week? And setting this week apart unto Him like unlike anything else. What's my admonition? Love Him. Draw near. Let me ask a serious question. What does this world have to offer? What holds us back? Why can't we just surrender to Christ? Is staying home on Sunday more fun than being in the presence of God? Can I be honest with you? Can I? Because if you say no, I'm not going to say anything. My heart breaks. I mean, my heart breaks. And a day like today, I don't get it. I'm not judging anybody. Don't misinterpret what I'm going to say. What a glorious day. Why wouldn't you want to be around the family of God? Like, what in the world could be more important? I mean, we're not doing in the days of Nehemiah where I'm going to preach in the sun for, it seems like it, but it's not. I preach in the sun for 12 hours and the people stand with their hands raised and say, give me more, give me more, give me more. Boy, that's a preacher's dream, right? Never to shut up. We got to get real. We got to get real. Turn our affections to Christ, that He would be our greatest affection. Amen? Amen. Let's go to